a bit of a story to illustrate our passage today. In the year AD 100, in Egypt, there was born a brilliant man who was a mathematician and a physicist, but was primarily known for being an astronomer, and his name was Claudius Ptolemaeus. Claudius Ptolemaeus investigated the last 800 years of all the astronomical observations that had been made by the Babylonians and by the Greeks. He gathered all their measurements, and he used his outstanding mathematical skills to develop some tables that came to accurately predict exactly where any planet would be in the sky at night at any given time, anywhere in the future or anywhere in the past. He predicted exactly when every solar eclipse would take place and every lunar eclipse would take place in the future and in the past. His predictions were so accurate that what he came up with was used as the basis for astronomical charts for the next 1,500 years. There was one problem with his model of the universe, and that is that despite all these accurate predictions and studies, Ptolemaeus believed that the Earth was at the center of the universe and that the sun revolved around it. Now jump ahead 16 centuries to a Polish scientist named Nicholas Copernicus. Copernicus demonstrated mathematically that the Earth revolved around the sun, not vice versa. Now, this flied in the face of accepted wisdom. I mean, after all, hadn't the Bible said, quote, the earth is firmly established, it shall not be moved? And people took that as a scientific statement. But this caused no problems for Copernicus. One, because the book he wrote about it was published only a year after his death. And two, his book was so difficult to read that only a few people in the world understood it. And so word didn't get around very well. But a few years later, after Copernicus, was an Italian mathematician and scientist named Galileo Galilei. And he was the developer of the earliest really useful telescopes. And as he examined the night sky in 1609, he made astronomical observations that caused him to become convinced that Copernicus was right. The Earth goes around the sun, not the sun around the earth. But there was a problem, and that is that most of the world said that cannot be. They said it can't be for a number of reasons. One, Ptolemaeus's model has been relied upon and made accurate predictions for 1,500 years. It has stood for a millennium and a half. He can't be wrong. And secondly, the authorities had misunderstood the Bible. When the Bible talks about the sun that rises and the sun that sets, they took the Bible to be speaking scientifically there rather than in a popular manner, the way it looks to us. And so there was enormous pressure on Galileo to renounce what he had said, to recant his beliefs, and to deny what he knew to be true. And when he seemed to violate his promise that he wouldn't promote that anymore, he spent the last 10 years of his life in house arrest. Now, not about astronomy, but about a totally different subject, about the coming of the Messiah. Today's passage is about people who lived in our book under similar extreme pressure to deny what they knew to be true. Several decades before the book of Hebrews was written, Jesus of Nazareth had come to the Jewish people. He had claimed to be from God. He did miracles to prove that he was from God. He claimed that he could forgive sins, and he did forgive people's sins. He predicted that he would die, and he predicted that 3 days later he would rise from the dead. He would die in order to be able to forgive us of our sins by paying for them. He would rise in order to conquer death so that we could have eternal life. And after his resurrection, he went back to heaven. But before going back to heaven, he promised to return. Now, his message was, if you believe in me, you can have eternal life. And many believed him, including many Jewish people believed him and became Christian Jewish people. This epistle that we're reading from today was written specifically to them. But there was a problem, as there was a problem for Galileo. Most Jewish people of the day did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. How could he be the Messiah? After all, he had gotten himself crucified by the Romans. The Jews had believed that the Messiah, when he came, would be a powerful conqueror. They had believed this for 1,500 years, the same length of time, that Galileo had leaned on Ptolemy's works until he proved them untrue. Now, Jesus had died 30 or 40 years before the writing of the book of Hebrews. He had promised to return. Where was he? He had not returned. And the first generation of Christian believers had died by now. So people were saying, maybe he never rose from the dead. Maybe he really wasn't the Messiah. And besides, the Christian message was terribly offensive to most Jewish people because Jesus claimed that it was no longer necessary to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, that his body was the temple. Jesus had claimed by his apostles that it was no longer necessary to offer animal sacrifices there because his body on the cross was the sacrifice that paid for our sin. And the result then was that Jewish Christians came to be highly disliked by their Jewish friends. Many Jewish Christians came to be disowned by their families who say, I no longer consider you my husband or my son or my daughter or my parents. And Jewish Christians came to be persecuted by the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities came to see the Christians as troublemakers. Some of the Christians had already been put into prison by the Romans. And quite soon from when this book was written, Christians would start being put to death, being cast to the lions in the arena, or being burned at a stake. And so we come to our passage today from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised, that is God, is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The book of Hebrews, in our passage today and all the way through it, has one major message, and that is the danger of falling away from the Christian faith due to pressure after you have claimed Jesus to be your Savior, of stopping to believe, of giving up on being a Christian believer. We see it in our passage in verse 23 when it says, let us hold unswervingly to what we believe. And we see it in verse 25 when it says, let us not give up doing certain things as Christians. As I said, the entire book of Hebrews says this even more pointedly than our passage. For instance, in chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, verse 14, we read, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at the first. And the Apostle Paul had said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. He had said, by this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. And so the Jews in the early church were terribly tempted to abandon Christianity and return to their former religion, just like many Christians today are tempted to abandon Christianity and return to just being a secular person. Now, right away, many Christians, when they hear about what this passage is teaching in the book of Hebrews, object right away. Often, a Christian might think, I don't know why this is of any interest to me. I could never drift from my Christian faith. I would never walk away from Christianity. I would never turn away to atheism or to another religion or to just being a secular person. But the Bible says that it is quite possible for people who have professed to believe in Jesus to do that. In 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul said that some people in the Christian church, quote, have shipwrecked their faith. It's like their ship foundered on the rocks of something that offended them about their church or Christianity and caused them to leave. So in recent centuries, we saw a great many people in the United States turn from the Christian faith who had once professed it deeply. Harvard College was founded in order to proclaim the Christian gospel and to train Christian ministers. And Harvard, very early in its life, began to disbelieve major portions of the Bible and to turn away from Jesus Christ. And thus, Yale was founded in order to take up that banner. It was not terribly long until Yale also turned from belief in much of the Bible and in much of what Jesus Christ had said. And so Princeton College and then Princeton Seminary was found in order to carry the banner of the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus, the truth of the Bible. And Princeton eventually turned away as well. In our own time, although those things happened several centuries ago, in our own time, we have seen many Christian denominations substantially leave the teaching of the Bible, the teaching that all people are sinners, the teaching that God is holy and that he has anger towards sin, the teaching that God will judge us for our sins unless we find a Savior in Jesus Christ as our sacrifice. These things have been abandoned by many denominations. And so you find both in the United States and even more in Europe that many church buildings that were built at the great cost to many people of money and time and effort and work with their hands, that many churches have no longer any church about them. They become museums. One of our members told me that just recently in Ireland, he went into a beautiful church just with old wood and a stunning architecture that churches, particularly in Europe, have. And the beautiful old church is now a bar. It's called the Church Cafe and Restaurant. On the front wall is still embossed the words from the communion service that were put there early in the church's life. The words of Jesus where he said about the bread and the wine, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," right up front of the bar behind where the musicians sing. Occasionally in our day, you will hear of a famous Christian writer or a famous Christian pastor. Not often, but sometimes. I mean really effective, mature Christian men and sometimes women who have abandoned the Christian faith. There are people from our own church who have grown up in our church, who've been taught by their parents and taught here until they left home, but eventually drifted away from Christianity and no longer profess belief in Jesus Christ. It's to answer that our passage was written. Now, many Christians, when they hear this for the first time, say, but wait a minute. How can it be that a Christian could become a non-Christian? Doesn't the Bible say that once you are made right with God, once you are saved, once you are truly forgiven and become God's son or daughter, doesn't the Bible say that if that has happened to you, you can never lose your salvation? And yes, the Bible does say that. A true Christian can never lose his or her salvation. But the Bible makes clear that many people who think that they are true Christians are not. That it has really never possessed their souls and they are deceived. And therefore, the book of Hebrews, this very book we're reading, says in chapter 6, it talks about people who have, quote, been enlightened spiritually. It talks about people who have, quote, shared in the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 6 talks about people who have, quote, tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And yet it talks about these people, what happens to them if they fall away. That is, there are many people who have gotten so close to true Christianity, have enjoyed being in church, have felt moved as they sat in church, perhaps singing songs of praise, perhaps hearing other people pray, perhaps watching children open their Bibles and they're moved by that. They have attended church for a good time, perhaps. Maybe they've read the Bible, maybe the entire Bible. Maybe they've often prayed, but it really never took root in their souls and they fell away. The Apostle John says this about such people in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us. He's talking about people who have left the Christian church. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. Their going showed that none of them really belonged to us. That's in 1 John 2:19. In other words, the book of Hebrews says that there is a great danger while people are in this life that they would fall away. And the great need then is what this passage is talking about. And that is the need to keep going in the Christian faith, to persevere in the Christian faith, to stay at it in the Christian faith, to stay close to Jesus Christ. That's what he says in verse 23 when he says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess." Another translation puts it, "Let us hold without wavering to the hope we profess." This word in the language that the author of Hebrews wrote, the Greek language, it means to bend or to tip over. And the idea is that nobody leaves the Christian faith, hardly anybody, in overnight. They don't become disbelievers. They don't become atheists. They don't become disenchanted with Christianity in a single leap or bound. But little by little, they bend. Little by little, they lean. Little by little, we edge away until finally we realize that we are distant from our belief. Now, this passage doesn't leave just by warning us that those things are possible. This passage tells us how Christians can persevere in the faith, how they can keep going. We're in the middle of a sermon series about the means of grace. That is, the means by which God strengthens us in our faith and helps us be holy. Reading the Bible, praying, giving financially. Well, today, the means of grace that this passage talks about is other Christians and how Christians encourage each other to grow, to be more holy, and to stay in the Christian faith. So, Christians, this passage teaches, help each other persevere in the faith by first encouraging each other. Verse 25, let us encourage one another. That word encourage is quite broad. It can mean to encourage, to comfort someone when they're down, to cheer them up. It could mean to exhort them and to urge them to stick in the right path when they need a little bolstering and they need a little strong language. It can mean to plead with someone when you beg them not to go in the direction they're going. There's a second way that this passage talks about Christians helping each other, beside the word encouraging, pleading, comforting, urging each other. It's in verse 24. It says, let us consider how we may spur one another on. And as I say, that word is a little more edgy. In English, you know what a spur is. A spur is something that cowboys wear. Cowboys have boots, and attached to their boots, they have little sharp, pointy things called spurs. And when the horse doesn't want to go, they give it a kick in the right place, and this horse goes. That's what the idea is in this word. The idea is to help someone by stimulating them with something maybe a little stronger than just encouragement. The same word is used in the Greek Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, where it says, as iron sharpens iron, take two iron pieces to sharpen them, so one man sharpens another. It's the same idea, same word, spur, sharpen, same thing. So it's talking about how that Christians need to arouse each other, stimulate each other, push each other gently, sometimes a little more forcefully, toward persevering in the Christian faith, sometimes with gentle words, sometimes perhaps by saying words to each other that are a little harder to say, but that we need to hear. And I say it's also teaching us that it's not just by our words that Christians spur and encourage each other, but also by their example, we do this. Years ago, very early on in this church's life, when we were all just meeting in a living room and we're quite small, decades ago, my wife and I went on vacation with another family in our church. It happened to be Dick and Ann Oswald. They had way too many kids. We had too many kids. We thought it was a good thing to do. So we all went on vacation together and we camped out any number of times. I remember the first time that we went with them, and I remember watching Dick it was very helpful to me to watch him. I watched him do things that I had just not thought to do around the house. I watched Dick, after dinner, collect all the plates and go down to the stream and wash the dishes. I just had never thought to do that. Just by his example, which embarrassed me, it spurred me on to learn to do something I hadn't done. That's the kind of thing it's talking about here. By being with other Christians, you get prodded, urged, encouraged, and helped to stay with the Christian faith and do what you should. And so, to do this encouragement, to keep us on the path, to help us be holy, the writer tells us how, what we must do to do this. And this is the heart of this passage for us. Christians encourage each other, the book of Hebrews says, by meeting together with each other. Meeting together, he says in verse 25, let us not give up meeting together, but let us encourage one another. Meeting together is part of the very essence and core of Christianity. Think about all the things that Jesus could have used to describe his people. He could have called them my worshipers, or my followers, or my children, or my forgiven ones. All those things are true. But the word Jesus used to describe his people is my church. And as you may know, if you've been here for many months from sermons in the past, the word church in the language that Hebrews is written in means a gathering, an assembly, a crowd that is together. It was a secular term at first, just for when the body politic got together in order to make decisions. So Jesus calls us his gathering, his meeting, his place where people who are Christians meet together with each other. Now, this idea of Christians gathering together is not just something that is on the side, a good idea but not necessary. It's not peripheral. Our gathering together, as I say, is not just something that will take place in this life. It's of the essence of who we are. And we will be, well, here's how the book of 2 Thessalonians says it. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, speaks about the second coming of Jesus when he comes back from heaven again. It talks about the second coming of Jesus and, quote, our being gathered together with him. Isn't that interesting? It's not just Jesus comes and he and I connect. Jesus comes and now I see my Savior. Jesus comes and he and I have a conversation. But Jesus comes and I and you and all other Christians are gathered together to meet him. And we will together be around his throne. That is the idea. Christians are more apt to stick with Christianity. They're more apt to be courageous, to admit his name in front of people who may be disbelievers or are hostile. They are more apt, I say, to persevere in the Christian faith if they're encouraged by one another. But that'll never happen, Hebrews says, if Christians keep one another at a distance. We must gather together, he says. So if Christians encourage each other by meeting together, that must mean that the opposite is true, and the Bible clearly says it. Christians discourage each other by neglecting to meet together, by failing to meet together, by, as our passage says in the New International Version, give up meeting, or as the English Standard Version says, by neglecting to meet. The idea here is, I think, not just that a Christian has been a Christian for several years, but one day he gets tired of it and overnight he jumps ship into sin. Overnight he starts abandoning himself to his urges and just gives it all up. No, no, no. The idea generally is that a Christian has a slow drifting away. In small enough steps, he or she hardly realizes the significance of what's going on. It's how most people leave the Christian faith. As I say, it's like a slow drift. And here, it's not just a slow drift from what they believe. It's a slow drifting away from meeting together with other Christians. Often it comes from meeting together on Christians on Sunday morning. Often it comes from a slow drift away from meeting together with other Christians for times of public prayer. Other times, it's a slow drifting of Christians from meeting together with others in small groups, or maybe even in having coffee together at a cafe to talk to each other about spiritual things and to pray with each other. When he says that we are not to neglect or to give up meeting together, The word is really stronger, though, than just the word drift when it says don't give up meeting. The word is better translated, I would say, to abandon. Remember when Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the word here. Christians forsaking meeting together. Or remember when the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4 said, when he was talking about his arrest and is being put in prison and is being tried by the Roman authorities, and as he came to court for his trial, he says, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone, here's the word, deserted me. That's the same word that's used in Hebrews. When he says, do not desert the meeting of yourself together. The idea that is that it's something not good. Now, our passage goes beyond just saying we ought to meet together. And our passage goes beyond just warning that it's easy to drift away and desert. Our passage actually says that avoiding Christian gatherings, avoiding public worship, avoiding public prayer, avoiding Christian meetings actually becomes addictive. And it says that in verse 25 when it says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. The idea is something like this. It's a Sunday morning, and I am particularly tired this week. I think I just won't come to church this week, but it's just this week. Fine, I'm exhausted. And sometimes that's legitimate. A person may have a night shift, work all night Saturday, can hardly keep their eyes open, and they need to go home and sleep. But I'm just talking about the kind of tiredness where, oh, it just doesn't feel good. I think I'll roll over. And so I'm too tired here, or I have a sports event there, or my kid is doing something and I want to go watch him or her there, or my school is having an event there, or there's something special I want to see on TV that morning, or whatever. And over time, what happens as just a single act becomes multiple acts and becomes a habit, as the Bible talks about here, and that's where apostasy starts. It's where drifting from the Christian life starts. It starts in the most innocent little things like that. And the book of Hebrews is warning us against that and saying that one of the best ways that any Christian can persevere in the faith is to rub shoulders with other Christians in worship and in other gatherings. Now, as to why it is easy for us as Christians to abandon meeting together, well, there are as many reasons as there are people. No one could list them all, but you know them, just to take a few. First, of course, in many countries, Christians abandon meeting together because of the persecution. You're liable to pay too great a cost. That is, I think, where the people in the book of Hebrews were. He says later in chapter 10, down in verse 33, that some of you were insulted for your Christianity. Some of you were persecuted. Some of you were imprisoned because of being Christians. Some of you had your property confiscated by the authorities. Oh, that's pretty difficult. And so that causes a person to drift away from the Christian faith. Another reason we drift away from rubbing shoulders with other Christians is that the world can be more interesting at times than church can be. Nobody would sin if sin was not attractive. And so Jesus said that if you're to follow him, it's like walking on a narrow road rather than a broad road. Now, today, when we pave our roads, that doesn't make a great deal of difference. But back then, when there was no asphalt, no macadam, and people just walked on dirt paths, the idea was this. Sometimes a dirt path would be just a cut through a forest or a field where people would walk, and it's quite narrow. There's still stones in the road. There's still thorn bushes to scrape you as you go by. But every now and then, someone would say, no, let's make this into a legitimate road. And they'd get their shovels and their axes, and they'd cut down trees, and they'd dig up the ground, and they'd toss away the stones, and they'd level the dirt, and it was broad enough and wide enough that you didn't get thorn bushes in your face as you go by, and you didn't trip on the stones. Jesus said following him is more like walking a narrow path through a woods or a field than it is walking a wide way that is easy, because following him is not always easy. It's like what the Apostle Paul said about his friend Demas. Do you remember him? Demas is mentioned in two epistles of the Bible as a close fellow worker of the Apostle Paul. And yet, in the last chapter that Paul ever wrote, he said this, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Demas has deserted me because he loved this present world. That is, the things of this life that were appealing became more appealing to him than following Jesus Christ, because sin is attractive. That's another reason then why people leave, because the world sometimes can be more interesting than church can be. Many people start to abandon meeting with other Christians because they're upset with their church. There's something about their church that doesn't work. Their church is full of humans who make mistakes and who are sinners, just like ours is, and so they abandon it. And so John Calvin said, there is so much complaining in almost every Christian that individuals, if they could, would gladly make their own churches for themselves. And so they leave their church. Sometimes we stop meeting with other Christians just because we get tired. We get lazy. It takes work to mix with others. Haven't you found sometimes, particularly if you were tired and you come to church and you hope to slip in the back pew because you just want to hear the music and hear the sermon and be helped. And then you run into people in the hall. Hey, how you doing? Tell me about yourself. What's going on? Oh, it just takes some, doesn't it take some energy? I don't know, for some of you, it takes a lot of energy. For some of you, it's effortless. You could have a conversation with a telephone pole and it would be interesting. But others of you, it takes a certain amount of verve and oomph in order to have a conversation with someone that's more than just, hi, how you doing? See you later. It's costly to do that. For some Christians, the reason they stop meeting with other people is because they say, I can get fed spiritually in private. I can read my Bible at home. I can watch television. I can download podcasts from teachers that are a whole lot better than the pastor of my church on Brick Lane. And because of that, I get fed at home and I don't need to go to church. And for other people, the reason is because of their family and their friends don't like their Christianity. And a Christian starts to dread going to family vacations or to holidays where his belief in Jesus will be made fun of. One way in which families will wind up discouraging each other from gathering with other Christians is a way I've observed several times in my life, and that is parents, if their children drift from Christianity, will often, so as not to offend their children, so as to show their children that they love them, will themselves abandon Christianity to side with their children. And yet Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now this is what the Epistle to the Hebrews says. And finally, it makes this observation about Christians meeting together. It says that meeting together with other Christians grows more important as the return of Jesus Christ from heaven gets closer. It says that in verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And here's the little part. And all the more as you see the day approaching. When it says the day, he's talking about the day when Jesus comes back. The day that the Bible calls elsewhere the day of the Lord. Or sometimes it calls the judgment day, the day when Jesus Christ will come, will take his people to himself, and will punish those who have rejected him. Now, what was interesting was this. The early Christians, through the apostles, once asked Jesus Christ when that day would happen. And here's how they did it. They did it in Matthew 24, verse 3. This is the 12 disciples said to Jesus, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives looks down upon the city of Jerusalem. They said to him privately, tell us, they said, when will these things happen? Now, these things they're talking about, Jesus had just given a whole chapter's worth of teaching that the day is coming when the city of Jerusalem would be attacked and would be totally destroyed. And they said this, tell us, when will these things, that is the destruction of Jerusalem, happen? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the world? Now, what is interesting is that the disciples assumed that when Jesus foretold that Jerusalem would be destroyed, and when Jesus said that he would come back at the end of time, that those two things would happen together at the same time. Well, not very many years at all after this book was written, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Probably already when this book was being written, the Jewish wars against Rome had begun. where the Jewish people were so tired of the Roman overlords oppressing them that they took up arms, and for several years there was a fierce fight back and forth until finally the Romans said, we are done, and they leveled the city of Jerusalem. As the Jewish Christians and also non-Christian Jews saw this coming, many of them could predict, you know, Rome just doesn't lose many battles. I bet they're going to come and they're going to wipe us off the map. And so the disciples had thought that that was when the Lord would come back the second time. But now, here's what happened. It had been, like I say, some 30 or 40 years. Jesus had not come back. The first generation of Christian believers had died. And people began to think, when is the Lord coming back? And in Hebrews, it says, don't give up meeting together, and especially as you see the day approaching. Now, the day, as I say, in the Bible, refers ultimately to the final day at the end of time when Jesus will come and judge his enemies and take his children home with him. But the Bible also calls many smaller events crises that happen throughout history where God punished people by wars and by other means as smaller days of the Lord. So, in Hebrews, when it says, as you see the day of the Lord approaching, perhaps he's talking about the crisis that they see when Jerusalem will be leveled. But ultimately, he's talking about the end time crisis when Jesus comes back and the world's in turmoil. And finally, the Messiah comes and makes everything new. So the idea then is this. Whether a person thinks they're living in the very last days of history, or whether a person just knows that he's living in the general last days of history, because the entire church age is called the last days in the Bible, each Christian generation is to assume that they're living in the last days. So for you, as you watch the news, do you ever think to yourself, my goodness, how long can this world last? As you see the West just rot from the inside like a bad apple, as you see morals going down, as you see leaders making terribly unwise decisions, as you see whole empires gobbling up other nations, and as you see the Christian faith declining, and you see secularism and immorality and all things evil on the ascendancy, don't you think, man, the day of the Lord has got to come sometime soon? I don't know if it will come terribly soon or if it's still a ways off. But I can tell you this, that our tendency, my tendency, when I see the world declining, is to fret and to worry and complain. But what the book of Hebrews says to do as you see the day of the Lord coming closer is, quote, don't forsake the meeting of yourselves together. That's how Christians hang on as times get bad. In church, in small groups, in Sunday school, at prayer gatherings, one-on-one, over coffee, in your living room. And in order to encourage us, he closes with this. He says, don't abandon him. Don't abandon meeting together, because God, who has promised, is faithful. What is it that God has promised? Well, remember that word forsake when it says don't forsake, don't neglect, don't abandon meeting together. Here's what God's promise is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. God has said, never will I leave you, and never will I abandon you. Could we bow our heads? And could you pray about yourself and what this passage may be speaking to you about? And while your eyes are still closed, may I speak a word here to any of you here who may not yet be believers in Jesus Christ and would not yet consider yourself a Christian. It could be that as you've visited Christian churches, you have seen Christians not act very much like Jesus Christ. You've seen us at our worst, and you have become estranged from a church and not drawn to churches because they seem unappealing to you. And yet, the whole point of Christianity is that Christians know that they are sinful. They admit that they are sinful, and they have been forgiven because they believe in Jesus Christ. And that is the beauty of the Christian church. And if you are not yet a Christian, think about your own failings, your own sins, your own lacks, and then realize that Jesus invites you to come into his church, to admit that you are sinful, that you need a Savior, and to believe in Jesus and have your sins forgiven as well. And when you do, you will find that one of the best ways that you can meet Jesus Christ is to meet him in other Christians, because Jesus lives in every true Christian. Lord Jesus, take these words from your word. May it fall into forgetfulness, anything that I have said that is not from you, but anything that's from you, may it burn its way into our hearts. Thank you that we've been able to gather together today. Would you all stand for the benediction, please? And as always, immediately after this service, whether you're visiting for the first time or have been here for years, whether you are a Christian or whether you're from another religion or no religion at all, in this corner there will be several leaders of our church and their wives who would be glad to pray with you about anything that you would like prayer for. Hebrews says this: do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. May the grace of our promising God be with you all. Amen.